Well, good morning. Good morning. I don't know if any of you remember that commercial that Southwest Airlines used to put out. The one there, they'd present someone in an extremely social, awkward situation. All of a sudden, it'd be like this person walks up to this vendor cart. He's wanting to look at the food, and so he pulls the food off the cart, and the whole cart falls around, and everybody just kind of stands and stares at the guy like, "What the heck were you thinking?" And then they'd pop up on the screen, "Want to get away? One-way airfare for $69 in case you want to get away," okay? Well, as we came to Mother's Day this week, and I realized that I was going to be preaching in the biblical sexuality series on Mother's Day, that commercial kept going through my mind. Want to get away? Maybe so. Maybe this week would have been the week to get away. But here we are. And actually, one of my friends, in trying to comfort and console me, I'm preaching on this topic, said to me, "Well, it's actually really relevant. You know, the point is that if there wasn't sexuality, there'd be no mothers." So there you go. That's how you should be able to preach on this topic on Mother's Day. Well, actually, a lot of times I think the church gets accused of talking too much about sex, talking too much about sexuality. And I think that's because of the way the church has typically framed the discussion. I can understand why we get accused of talking about sexuality too much, because we focus on how we frame the discussion under the umbrella of biblical purity. And so when we speak about biblical purity or biblical or sexual impurity, we begin to have this conversation about what isn't allowed in sex. Men, don't look at porn. Women, don't sleep around. In fact, women, don't read those grossly emotional novels that you read. That's the equivalent of male porn. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. And naturally, we then end up never talking about what biblical sexuality actually looks like. What does it mean? And we spend all our time talking about what it shouldn't be, and we never get around to talking about what it should be. You know, any psychologist will tell you, and I've actually had a few mentors of mine tell you, that when you're trying to take a person from a wrong behavior into a new behavior, you need to give them a behavior to replace the wrong behavior with. And it seems that Paul even thought that the redeemed community, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who have the Holy Spirit in them, even Paul paid attention to how behaviors needed to change, and even made the case for not simply leaving it at "don't do this," but instead do this. You can look at Ephesians chapter 5. He says those who steal should steal no longer, but instead should work with their hands and give to the poor. And so even for Paul, it's not simply about changing or stopping a behavior that's wrong. It's about replacing it with something that's proper, something that's godly, or perhaps returning to the original design that humans were created for. Another reason why I think it's important for us to address this topic is that, quite frankly, it's not going away anytime soon. I've been meeting with some of our students, and they're having to deal with transgender individuals coming and presenting transgender lifestyle as a perfectly acceptable lifestyle in their health class. It's purely scientific. Why in the world would you make a moral issue of this? The fact of the matter is if we simply cease to talk about sexuality because we're discussing it wrong in the first place, then we're still not moving forward. We're still not finding a better definition of sexuality by pulling out of the conversation because we talk about it too much. Finally, I guess to frame our discussion today, I want you to know that first and foremost, I come to you as a brother. I'm hoping that something of what I put forward today was at least inspired by the Holy Spirit, especially since I have submitted to my leadership and gone ahead and created this sermon for you all today. So I hope that something from this was at least inspired by the Holy Spirit. The problem is that a topic like this often makes us skittish because we're all so aware in the church of our own brokenness, our own wounding, our own baggage, and especially as it pertains to this topic. You guys know that when I preach, I get kind of passionate, but I want to throw out this disclaimer right now. I am with you in the midst of your congregation as I submit to the Word of God this morning as one who is just as broken, just as wounded, and has baggage in this area of his life as well. I am not claiming to be perfect, but I do want to forcefully put forth the Word of God in its honesty and in its integrity as we discuss this topic today. So join me in prayer as we go down this road. Papa, you are holy. You are so holy and set apart, and it's for our own good, because if you weren't holy and set apart, we wouldn't know that you were totally other. We would have mistaken you for simply being one of us. And so, Lord, now as you call us by your name, and as we look at your design for sexuality, we too want to be set apart and as holy as you are, so that we don't look like the world just around us. Just as you are distinct from who we are, you have called us to be distinct from who the world is. So guide us in humility as we come to the text now. May we stand in submission to it, empowered by your Spirit, and empowered by your declaration that we are your beloved children, to go forth in healing and in seeking redemption. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and read these first six verses again. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Let's pause there for just a moment. This is actually the climactic point in this book. I know it comes at chapter 4 and we're nearly done by the time chapter 5. But actually, if you do the verse count, this is pretty much roughly at the middle of the book. And this is the climactic point of the book. 1 Thessalonians is a special letter that was written in a Greco-Roman rhetorical form that was meant for the author to substitute his presence through the letter with the recipients. Now, the way he went about doing this was he would create an emotional connection with his recipients. And so all through the first three chapters, he's using familial language to describe how he relates to these people. He calls himself their father. He refers to them himself as their nursemaid, trying to pull out events once again that reconnects him to those hearers. Hey, you guys know I love you. He even goes so far in chapter 2 to talk about how he suffered on their behalf. But it was a joy to him because he's trying to help them grow in the Lord. And so the point of a letter like this is to reestablish that emotional connection, to go to great lengths to reestablish that emotional connection, so that by the time you get to discussing difficult topics, you can go there. Paul knows what he's doing here in this letter. And either a letter of this form would be meant to say, hey, what you're doing is wrong and you need to stop it. Or what you're doing is right, keep on going. And in this case, we pick up that tone, right? He says that you would do so more and more. You guys have been doing it. Now do it more. Do it better. Do it excellently. That's what Paul is calling them to. Also, by this point in the letter, you guys know, I've said this before, we get this fragmented sense of letters because we parachute into one passage on Sunday morning and we don't read the entire letter through, so we lose out on some of the themes that the author's been developing up to that point. One of the key themes in the book of Thessalonians is this word brothers. Really, this word brothers is extremely, it comes up 19 times in Thessalonians. Paul is constantly referring to them as brothers. Why does it matter that I point this out? Sure, Paul's used it in other letters. Why does it matter that he is so stuck on using this word throughout the book of Thessalonians? Brothers expressed one of the strongest familial relationships in Greco-Roman culture. In fact, in just a few verses, in verse 9, he's going to talk about brotherly love. Some of my teens have heard me speak about this already, this idea of Philadelphia, brotherly love. It came from a Greco-Roman myth where there was this brother who was a god and a brother who was a human. And the brother who was a human died, and the godlike brother was so cared so much about his human brother that he was willing to go down to the netherworld to sacrifice his life as a god to go and be with his brother. Paul chooses that imagery to call upon the new community of which these people are a part. This is a serious term in this passage. I think sometimes we may, because we're in Western culture, miss out on some of these nuances, but I don't think you have to go any further than maybe a Christian college group to find this need of a social identity, a new familial identity for the community that's in Christ. Okay? I remember I went on a retreat with Crew. You guys know Crew. 10 years ago, it was still being called Campus Crusade for Christ. Okay? And at that time, I went on a retreat. I was going to Moody. My then girlfriend, I went with her to a retreat with Crew. And there was a time of sharing, and one of the guys stood up and said, "You guys don't know." And it was hard for me because I had grown up in a Christian home to hear this guy struggling so much with his sin and trying to connect with these Christians. He says, "You guys don't know how much I need you in order to survive in my walk with Christ." When I made the decision to follow Christ, I left all my pot-smoking, porn-using friends behind. And if I don't have a relational connection here, I am destined to go back to those friends. Please, be my new family. Those students, and I heard that theme come up through several sharings, those students had a better idea of why it was that we need a new community than most Christians who have been walking with the Lord for 20 years. We need this community because it's what keeps us on the road with Jesus. And he knew that. That's why Paul is using this familial language to burn in their minds that they are a part of something new, something holy. And I think that actually this is why Paul begins on the note of sexuality when he finally addresses their community issues. Because sexuality used improperly will destroy community. Let's go back to verses 3 through 8. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So what are the reasons why they should abstain from sexual immorality? Well, first off, it's because that no one should transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. Don't be taking each other's wives. Because when I take someone else's wives in a sexually immoral fashion, that means I'm going to probably break her husband's heart. I'm going to break my wife's heart. I'm going to break my children's heart. All of a sudden, community has just tanked. And even if I engage in a sexual act that doesn't include someone else, it's just between me and, well, me and God, because God does see everything after all, I begin to destroy the way I relate to my wife. I defraud my sister. This is why it's so important. And when there's a community that's being destroyed, that's being devastated by sexual immorality, there's no longer a real distinction between us and the world. And this is where this passage goes. Control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles do, who do not know God. If we let go of some of our sexual parameters in the church, then we look no different than the rest of the world. We really don't have a gospel to share. We dissolve into nothing. New community has simply become pseudo-community. Let alone there's that creepy, yet slightly comforting side note that the Lord is the avenger in all these things. So what is it that He's specifically telling us to avoid here? I mean, typically sermons like this, we go off on a rampage on all the things we shouldn't do, like I said before. Here's what we shouldn't do. But I think we need to look instead at simply just diagnosing sexual immorality and instead ask the question, what does sexual morality look like? I'll be referring to it now as biblical sexuality. What does biblical sexuality look like? Was it intended for me as the individual and my pleasure? Or was biblical sexuality actually intended for the community? Now there's a strange twist. We're so used to talking about my private sex life and that kind of thing. How in the world would Randall ever come up with this idea that sexuality actually may be God's means of promoting community? Let's just do some sustained reflection here on sexuality for a moment, okay? When was sexuality first introduced to humans? Genesis chapter 1. Male and female, He created them in His image, right? And what's the command that God gives them, those male and females, to do? Be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so these little image bearers are supposed to have dominion over the earth, okay? But you know the problem. There's this huge world and there's only two people. So these two people need to have more little image bearers in order to have a community of image bearers that had dominion over the world and kept the world in a way that God's reign was evident in this world. The assumption then is that you use your sexuality in such a way that promotes love, community, wholeness, image-bearing dominion in the world. Your sexuality is not for you. And notice who the command takes place between. This takes place between a king, God, and his subjects. When a king gives a command to his subjects in the Old Testament, that means there's this fancy word we have for it. It's called covenant. Okay? That means there's a covenant taking place, and there's three people involved. Remember the three people involved? It's God, it's man, and it's woman. And this is before the close of the creation week. All of this is embedded in the very design of our world. It's in the fabric of this world. Covenant in marriage, or I would even go so far as covenant in singleness. Between you and God, first and foremost, and then between you and your spouse, if God should so tarry. Sexuality was meant to promote community of love on this earth. And don't miss out. Don't miss out on this note about that little command and that little scene taking place between God and man and woman. Heaven and earth was there too. Remember? This is at the end of the creation week. What all is there? So there's birds, there's fish, there's heavens and earth. Wait, heavens and earth is a way of making covenant too. Kings would say, I call heaven and earth as witness this day to the covenant that we're making together. So it's not simply just the three of them involved in this covenant. Now the whole community is called to actually witness this covenant making and hold the parties involved accountable to the covenant that they've made. The birds, the fish, the sea, the air. But that's why we do wedding ceremonies the way we do. That's why we have a big gathering and we call them our witnesses. When Ashley and I got married, I actually used the phrase, calling heaven and earth as witness, and having been transferred from the kingdom of light into the kingdom, or from the kingdom of dark into the kingdom of His beloved Son. I was asking for those in the sanctuary that day to be my witness, to hold me accountable to my covenant between God and my wife. Biblical sexuality is actually meant for someone and something else. It's meant for God, it's meant for my wife, and it's meant for providing stable community in which to live. It's no wonder then, it's really no wonder at that point, why Paul would choose to address this right off the bat. If when the new world was created, sexuality and its correct expression was a part of the embedded design of a stable new world, then if Paul's dealing with a new community that is following Christ, sexuality needs to be in its proper order. Sexuality needs to be practiced properly. And it's this point that we can begin to look into then, if sexual morality, if biblical sexuality is meant for the other, is meant for God, this is where the hinge turns on sexual immorality. Basically, take everything that's true about human sexuality. I'm going to start to call it human sexuality now. And that's an intentional shift, okay? Human sexuality is meant to promote community, love, healing. If that's what it's meant to promote, then sexual immorality will do all the opposite. It will be for my pleasure. It will be self-centered. It will be to destroy community, love, harmony. All the things that set us apart from the rest of the world. I said this already, but at this point, again, temptation is that we just start going down through the list of what's wrong and what's not, and there's no redemptive message in that whatsoever. This is probably, though, the proper place to begin to discuss. What is wrong? Why is it wrong? What's improper about it? let's talk about just a moment here about porn. Now, before I go railing on all the guys in the room for using porn, I think we should take a step back and realize that the day of porn being only a guy's problem is gone. It's totally gone. Get rid of your rose-colored glasses thinking that this is just a guy's problem. All you have to do is spend a weekend with teens who are sharing emotionally deep wounding, and you're going to find out that actually the ones who are speaking up quite loudly on this topic are the girls who are struggling with porn. Yes. We have wounded teens that need our help desperately. It is no longer just a guy's problem. And there is no room for the self-righteous condemnation that has taken place in the last 25 years. That being said, porn does hinge on self-gratification. Porn does hinge on my sexual pleasure and breaks down my view of other people. Why? Because in porn, the woman or the man is objectified. They become an object that I use for my own purposes. I'm going to be very to the point here. I use their nakedness for my pleasure rather than allowing their nakedness to be used by God for His pleasure. And so I use them. Now, if you somehow think you're going to be able to leave that in the half hour, hour, or more that you spend on porn and just leave that compartmentalized in that area of your life, you got to think again. You're going to walk out into the world and this is going to be exactly how you end up treating everybody else. The relationships I engage in, because it's at the core of how God created me, the relationships I engage in, I'm going to be objectifying them and using them for my self-pleasure, for my self-will, to accomplish my goals in this family, to accomplish my goals in this career. I'm going to use my colleagues. And suddenly what we find is that actually the person engaging in that act actually isolates themselves from community. They find themselves becoming less and less human. It's not simply about those that they're hurting, it's about them hurting themselves, isolating themselves from community, being out of community. And that's why even that privatized act, if I can even bring myself to call it that, destroys community. Another expression of sexual immorality that has been coming up more and more, I think, amongst people discussing sexual purity and biblical sexuality. I slipped there. I went back to my old phraseology. But another topic, another expression of sexual immorality that has been coming up more and more in discussion is actually a form of sexual immorality that doesn't occur outside of marriage. It actually occurs within marriage. It comes from a form of self-centered abstinence that is meant as vengeance, manipulation, a lack of forgiveness, a lack of care for spouse. When I abstain from engaging in that covenant remembrance act, because that's what sex is, Tim Keller says that in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. And if you study the scriptures, you're going to see that sex is a remembrance ceremony of the covenant you made with your spouse. When I abstain from engaging in that covenant remembrance ceremony because I'm ticked, because I'm unforgiving, because I just want him or her to do what I've been wanting them to do all along, that is just as objectifying in a different way as porn is. Because now my spouse, who I am withholding sexuality from, withholding a healthy covenant expression of love from, now my spouse has become the object of my self-gratification again. The object of how do I get my way? The object of I still want you to pay for what you did 20 years ago. Suddenly the shoe's on the other foot and the objectification has taken a whole other form. As I said, Tim Keller speaks about the need for a couple to engage in sex regularly. Not simply for offspring, I know. We live in New England. Nobody likes to focus on the fact that sexuality is meant to bring offspring and children. Okay, everybody likes to say, no, it's all for pleasure. Okay, so Tim Keller says it's okay to engage in sex for pleasure. Okay, hey, you got the license. There's a whole book about that. Song of Songs. When was the last time we preached a sermon on Song of Songs? In fact, I was contemplating this fact. I don't think I've heard a sermon on Song of Solomon since I was a prospective student at Cedarville University. That was like 13, 15 years ago now. I don't think I've heard a sermon ever before or ever since on that book. We would do well, perhaps, to recover a biblical image of sexuality from that book. I digress. Excuse me for a moment. But Tim Keller says that we should engage in this in an ongoing way. The problem is that sometimes busyness gets in my way. If busyness is your excuse, I've had two mentors, credentialed mentors. Mentors who are in counseling professions and another mentor who's in credentialed in his ministry, okay? I know we love our degrees around here, so that's why I go ahead and shout out. They were credentialed, okay? Who say that in order to make sure that covenant remembrance happens, you've got to schedule it sometimes. Just like you schedule every other important detail in your schedule. So where do we go from here? Where do we even begin to put the wheels back on the car now that we've disassembled it? I've gone places probably that nobody ever wanted a pastor from pulpit to go. I'm sorry. But the question is do we despair? If we've been practicing sexuality wrong, if we've been harboring woundedness and being ice cold towards our spouse, whether I'm struggling with pornography or whether I'm struggling with any form of sexual sin, do I despair and sit in my frustration and my shame and my fallenness? I think it's interesting that even in Paul's note to the Thessalonians, there seems to be a hint that they're not all there. Again, verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. I don't think they all were there. Major port city on the Aegean Sea. Four different gods that celebrated themselves through illicit sexual relationships. Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think these new converts were just off with their sexuality like that. Or maybe they were off with their sexuality like that and then went back to it 2 years later. What do we do when we get to this point? Where do we go for healing? It would seem to me that if this type of sin, if sin in this area of our lives isolates us from community, destroys community, thins out community, then maybe I need to be healed in community. Maybe I need to be healed in community. I think we seem to quote that passage where Jesus says, where two or three of you are gathered, there I am in your midst. We quote that, and we quote it often in regards to prayer, but we never quote it in regards to our small group discussions. We never quote it in regards to just hanging out as a bunch of believers, enjoying the relationship, enjoying the community building that we're doing. I'm probably going to have to be healed in community. What does that look like? I'm not necessarily saying, because I know this would scare some of us way too much, although I've been in settings where this happens. I'm not saying we should all go to our next small group meeting and air out all our dirty laundry, okay? But you probably need to find at least one or two relationships where you can be open and vulnerable and transparent and ask for some accountability and processing in this area of your life. In some circumstances, you may need to even consider going to another level of community, let's say. Or you need to call in pastoral counseling or even professional counseling to help you process what's going on. Why am I continuing to engage in this behavior? Why am I not engaging in sexuality in my marriage? Oh, perhaps it's related to some sexual baggage I have from my past. And this is where it gets really scary. As I've said, this is not the type of topic we like to talk about out loud. But sometimes, in order for the doctor to bring about healing for the wound, sometimes he has to take your shirt off, actually take the gauze off the wound, go in, scrape out the infection, as painful as it may be, and then begin the healing process. You're probably, I'm not even going to say probably because I know it to be true. If you're going to find healing in this area of your life, you're going to have to process it in community. How big that community is, how small that community is, that's up to you and the Lord and how you pray, but you're going to have to process it eventually in community. Which brings me to probably my final point is, if community is the context for healing, then we as a church really need to think about what kind of environment we provide for healing. Now, I know some of you have been overseas and seen hospitals overseas, okay? They're not necessarily always the cleanest. Some of them may be cleaner than here in the United States. Makes my illustration even better. When someone's hurting and broken and you need to clean out a wound, it's probably not the most advisable thing to go to a cockroach-infested clinic unless you have to. With dirt lying all over the floor. It's probably better to go to a clinic that's clean, that's at least got some sort of antiseptic that they put the utensils in before they dig them into your scratch. I mean, what kind of a community are we? What kind of a community? Are we the type of community that has time for community outside of Sunday morning, possibly even outside of small group time, so that people can process where they're at in their sexuality? Are we the type of community that would be okay if someone came to us and said, you know what? I'm not engaging in same-sex relationships because I know God's design for sexuality. But I got to tell you, I really struggle in that area. are we the type of community that has so stigmatized that conversation that even our brothers and sisters, and I'm telling you guys, we are robbing ourselves of the opportunity to see God's glory at work in those individuals who are struggling with same-sex attraction. Especially those who have chosen not to engage in those relationships and yet abstain because they know that's what God wants. We are robbing ourselves of seeing how God has transformed them, how God is working through them to help them remain abstinent and yet follow the Lord. And we are robbing our students. I can guarantee you that between TIOB and Chinatown, there's probably a student who is struggling with same-sex attraction right now. And we are robbing those students of the opportunity to heal because we have not created an environment where we're allowed to talk about these things. Again, I'm not endorsing same-sex relationships, okay? Don't go out of here and say, Randall says it's okay to be in a same-sex relationship. We have got to get a better grip on what community looks like if we want to be a place of healing. The girls who struggle with pornography, I don't know of any in our youth group, okay? But I've seen it around in other youth groups. How are they going to be able to come out and confess their sins if that's the type of stigma we have around sexuality? How are they going to be able to come out and find healing? I know, the question's lingering. So, Randall, how do we make that type of community? I don't have time for that today. But if you asked me, I have an idea. But today is not the context for it. So please, do not leave here all ticked off with me because I didn't give you 8 practical steps to building that type of community. Okay? Biblical sexuality, though, is meant to promote community, unity, solidarity. And guess what? So that we can have joy in it. So that we can actually have joy in it. Because God knew that that was our joy. Let's go ahead and pray. Oh, Papa. This is a difficult topic today. This is a heavy topic, and we ask, Lord, that Your Spirit would burn away anything that I said that was inappropriate, but that He would affirm things that I stated that was in keeping with Your Word and Your design for human sexuality. We pray that we would become a community of healing, a new community where brothers and sisters truly can come and share where they're struggling and find healing. So that we can be a community that's set apart, a city on a hill that testifies to the nations that You are God. Make us that type of community, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
God has begun a good work in us. Come before.